but I often feel just like Agent Fong. You know, all this talk about following Jesus and being willing to serve Him, and it all sounds good on Sunday morning when you're sitting in the pew. You're inspired, you know, to think, I want to really serve the Lord. I want to love Him and follow Him. And so we have all these grandiose ideas. And then we walk out of here and we try to translate that into real life situations, and we're just sort of overwhelmed. And what could be more overwhelming than teaching kids, huh? But no matter what the situation is, we face this and we understand that the call to follow Jesus and to serve Him sounds really good. And we feel very motivated to do that. With worship singing is great like today, and we're just kind of all fired up to do it. And then we walk out from here and we're faced with the real life challenges of what it means to follow Jesus and to be people who serve Him in His kingdom. And the stark reality settles in on us that we feel totally unprepared. We feel overwhelmed. We feel, how can I do this? And we're frustrated and sometimes just like, I've got to give up. How can I ever follow through? And we've heard all the Bible verses, and just like Agent Fong, we've all thought, I can do all things through Him. But all of us have the same little question marks. Really? Is that really true? Can I really do all things through Him? Well, in the same way that Agent Fong is wrestling with his mission, whether or not he can turn his mission impossible into one that's possible, you and I are in the process of trying to figure out if we can do that too as we study here together on Sunday mornings. And as we look at Jesus' teaching to the disciples on that eve of His crucifixion, when in that passage of Scripture that we call the Upper Room Discourse, these disciples are sort of in the same place. Jesus is reminding them over and over again of that He's about to go to the cross, and they've sort of been in denial about that and misunderstanding about that. After all, they were expecting to join Him on the throne, at the throne of Israel. And now He is undermining that dream and hope by the stark reality of what is actually about to transpire in God's program. He's undermined their own confidence and ambition by exposing them for being the selfish, self-centered people that they are, and that behind all the bluster of following Him wherever He goes, they are weak and frail and not ready. Reminds them in those telling words that they were going to fail Him even in the days that would follow. But now He has begun this process of rebuilding them and preparing them to be indeed the leaders of the kingdom of God. And in so doing, He wants to prepare you and me also. He's laid down the foundation of their eternal security in Christ. They have a secure home in heaven forever, but that eternal security begins not at some future date, but right then with His abiding presence in His life. And they enter into an intimate, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And then He's going to leave them physically, but that's a good thing because the Holy Spirit's going to come to live within them and mediate His very presence in their lives. And He's not going to leave them or forsake them. Through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that vital connection with Jesus is going to continue even after He was physically removed from the earth and from their presence. And now at the end of chapter 14, where we were last week, we noticed that He got up from the upper room where they'd been having their Passover meal together and where this teaching had begun. And He says, now let's go out from here. And He stepped out into the darkness of that night and purposefully toward the cross. And now all of His movements are in that direction, and He's asked the disciples to come along with Him. And step by step, He draws closer and closer to the trials and ultimately the crucifixion itself. And on the way now, in the last moments that He will have with Him, He wants to take those foundational truths of their security in Him and the wonderful personal presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and now begin to lay out for them what the process of preparation for spiritual leadership will look like in their lives. And so now in the rest of this discourse, Jesus takes different points of view to reinforce these basic truths and to call them into the radical following, radical trust of Him that they will need. And in so doing, He gives us a wonderful pattern and picture of what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. We need to be transformed ourselves into the kind of people that can lead God's kingdom. Now, like the disciples, they had many questions in their mind, and we have the same kinds of questions. We have questions about whether or not we are equipped or competent to do the work of God. And most of us have that nagging realization that are we really the kind of people that can champion the cause of God? What if people really knew what was going on in my heart and my life? And we're all keenly aware of our own shortcomings and fleshly sinfulness that stand in the way of being God's people. We have those kind of doubts, and we carry those doubts into the world in which we live. And Jesus wants to say to us, I know and understand all that, and I'm going to prepare you to be the people of God. I'm going to all the things that I've called you to do, I'm going to equip you for and prepare you for, and you will be able, not because you're adequate in yourself, but you're adequate in me. And so now as we enter into chapter 15 of the Gospel of John and move on in this discourse, we start to see some of the particular ways that God's work is going to happen in our lives. And so I invite you now to turn with me to John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus now has led the disciples physically out of the upper room. They're walking away, they've walked away from that, and they've gone down through the Kidron Valley and now find themselves in a vineyard. Vineyards everywhere around there, and Jesus takes the moment of location physically in that vineyard, I think, as they're walking along to teach them an important lesson about God's work in their life and in the same way to us. Now, the vineyard would have been not only a physical object lesson immediately before them. It had not only had they grown up with vineyards around them and so they understood vineyards or had seen them. The idea of the vineyard was a concept that was part of their religious heritage as well. As in the Old Testament, there was references to the picture of the vine. And the vine of the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. And they would have been familiar with that particular metaphor for their own people. Jesus now takes that metaphor of their background and the immediate physical object lesson of the vineyard where they are and rivets their attention to some important truths. And he starts by saying, I'm the vine. Jesus now locates the fulfillment of the concept of the vine in himself. He now is the fulfillment of all that Israel was pointing toward. He is the Messiah who has come, the Messiah Redeemer that had been promised. And now He is the true vine, and the ones who are in Him are the ones who are truly connected as part of the true vine. No longer is the kingdom of God about ethnicity or physical boundaries. It is about faith in Christ and being connected to the true vine, Jesus. And that vital connection to Jesus then sets us up in a relationship with God in Christ that allows God's transforming work to begin to work in us. And what's important about this beautiful picture is Jesus begins to let them understand how the work of God graciously will happen in their lives. And this is important for us because so much of our understanding of salvation in our particular Christian culture over the last 100, 200 years has more and more moved in the direction of focus on preparation for to get into heaven. In other words, salvation as we have, or the gospel as we've come to talk about it so often in our religious culture here, our Christian culture, is about getting into heaven. I believe and therefore I have eternal life. So it's about forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But that is not the picture of salvation that was the core of how Jesus taught the gospel, nor the rest of the New Testament. For the gospel of Jesus Christ was not just about getting into heaven, but it was about how God wants to transform us through His grace into His people who are conformed to the image of Christ Himself. And this vital connection to Jesus Christ, this idea of salvation is more than simply a ticket to heaven, but in reality is the transformation of who I am is important as we were prepared to be the people of God. And Jesus uses this context to teach us some important things about it. Now, follow along as I read the first 8 verses of this chapter. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now in these 8 verses around this picture and metaphor of the vine and the branches, Jesus teaches us some important things. But if you'll notice as I read, there are 2 words that's repeated over and over again that are sort of what the whole picture is about. First, there's the word abiding. It appears 7 times in the 8 verses that I just read. And it's a theme that's very important to Jesus throughout this upper room discourse. The key to having fruitful lives, Jesus says, is to be abiding in Him. Now the word abiding can be translated abiding, dwelling, remaining. It's translated a lot of different ways, but it has the idea of sort of a settledness about it, like kind of building your house in a place and putting down roots. And it implies through that, in a spiritual sense, a deep and vital ongoing intimacy and connection. So the idea of abiding in Christ speaks of the kind of spiritual life where we are in intimate relationship with God in Christ. We talked a little bit last week about how the Holy Spirit makes that possible. But again, Jesus over and over again says to the disciples and to us, there is no real life, there is no real fruitfulness, there's no way that you can be the people of God, that you can be leaders in my kingdom, unless you are vitally connected to me. And the idea of this abiding in Christ, and Christ abiding in us, permeates this entire teaching. There must be a vital connection to Christ. The second word that appears over and over again is the word fruit. It appears 5 times. Fruit speaks of what is produced from the vine when it is from the branch when it is vitally connected to the vine. When that abiding takes place, there is fruit. Now, what is the fruit here that he's talking about? If you look at the whole teaching of of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament about salvation, there is this picture, we said, of salvation is of my being transformed into the image of Christ. Paul uses different language. He uses that, conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8. He talks about being transformed from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians that we read off the front of the bulletin this morning. And there's these images of transformation and growth in which something is produced in our life. And that which is produced is the likeness of Christ in me. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls them in Galatians 5. And so there is, out of this vital connection with Jesus, my life is transformed, and the fruit of my life is the picture of Christ living through me and the wonderful transformation of my character and who I am more and more into the image of Christ. Now that results in the kingdom of God being expanded as that fruit then spills over into those who would hear the gospel through my life and be converted and to join themselves into the family of God. But the vital connection of abiding in Christ produces fruit. And this fruit is the abundant presence of Christ in my life as I am transformed. Now, with that kind of background or overview of this passage, I want to give you 3 things to sort of hang your hat on to understand how this might apply to us or how we can understand this particular image that Jesus is giving his disciples. First of all, I want you to note the progression that happens throughout the spiritual progression that happens through the whole passage. In verse 2, he talks about that which does not bear fruit. And then he talks about the branch that bears fruit. And it's pruned so that it could bear more fruit. And a little further down, he twice says, bears much fruit. There's a progression here that's behind this whole process. You go from not bearing fruit to bearing fruit to bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit. And out of that, I want you to think about that there's an assumption that there's spiritual progress and a vital connection to Jesus. There's growth. There's development. It's not some static relationship, that's some transaction where we say, okay, now I've signed up to be on Jesus' team and someday I get to go to heaven. No, this vital connection with Jesus assumes a progressive growth in my life. More and more fruit being produced. In fact, one of the common titles given to those of us who follow Christ in the New Testament is believers. But the word translated believer in our English Bibles is actually a Greek present participle. Pardon the grammar lesson, but that literally means, or should be translated, the ones who are believing. So when the Bible says you're a believer, it says you are one who is believing. It is not the ones who have believed in some, you know, moment of conversion that's emphasized, but one who lives in a dynamic state of trust and faith in Christ. That's the basic description of a follower of Christ, one who is believing. And far from the static idea of a one-time sort of decision for Christ, the picture of New Testament life of a Christian is one of ongoing, developing, dynamic connection to Jesus, a life of trusting and believing. This, we are the ones who are believing. And there's an assumption of progress and growth behind this whole image that Jesus gives to us. Now, what's at stake here when we get our thinking wrong about this? What happens is we degenerate into all kinds of other ideas about what Christianity ought to be about. Now, I'm forever thankful and grateful for the Mercury News, which has become great sermon fodder for me of late. And once again yesterday, they came through for me. There was an article in yesterday's Family and Religion section, which is a wealth of sermon material. As an article, maybe you saw it, it's entitled, Brides to Be Say I Won't Before I Do. And it's a discussion of how, particularly in Southern Christian culture, Bible Belt culture, this trend for couples who have been living together and sexually active before their marriage, like for a period of time before their marriage, decide to stay celibate. And they interview this, and this is evidently becoming quite common and talked about. And there's a young lady, 24-year-old lady, who makes this statement. She says she hopes that a period of abstinence will ensure that sparks fly during her honeymoon in Fiji and help clear her conscience about having strayed from the expectations that her church and family hold about premarital sex. She says the closer you get to the wedding and you're looking for a preacher and a church, you start to feel guilty, she said, of no longer being a virgin. Now, what grabbed me was this is in the context of Christian culture. And so there's no talk here about a vital connection to Christ. It's about norms and expectations and somewhere knowing that it's probably not right what we're doing and trying to salve the conscience and have some sort of psychological, spiritual guilt washing away so that when she comes to gets over this hump of feeling like she's disappointed her parents and her church and a little guilty to ask the preacher to marry them. What's happened is we have fostered a culture in our churches that allows for us to not expect real transformation, but substitutes. Now, let me illustrate that further. There's a wonderful article in Leadership Magazine recently, written by John Ortberg, who's one of the pastors at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. And he talks about this issue of transformation, and he points out that there are two kinds of false transformation that we always run to in the place of real transformation. Now, let me share some of his thoughts for you, because they're so on point to what Jesus is saying here. The first of the two mistakes that we make are the false transformation he calls settling for the minimum. He says sometimes we mistakenly think the Christian life is primarily about entrance to heaven. We're content with conversion when God is calling for transformation. Rather than expecting the kingdom of God to revolutionize lives today, we hope it will happen in heaven tomorrow. Somewhere along the line, we swapped out Jesus' gospel. Through him, we can be transformed into citizens of the kingdom of God right now, today, for a gospel of heaven's minimum entrance requirements. So one of the things that happens when we don't understand what God's trying to do in our lives is that's where our focus goes. What's the least I can do to get into heaven? Okay, walk, you know, make a profession of faith or whatever. And we sort of locate, that's the result of so much of our emphasis on that whole get into heaven rather than the transforming power of the gospel. Now, I'm not against heaven at all. I'm all for heaven. Jesus is all for heaven. And it's extremely important to understand that we need Christ's forgiveness as part of that equation of living forever in God's presence. But when we isolate a conversion experience and a way future realization of something, we miss the whole power of the gospel, which is right now to bring us into relationship with God and transform us into people who are God's people. And that's one of those false transformations. The second one he calls looking the part. He says, because all groups want to define who was in the group and who was out, groups tend to establish boundary markers to make this distinction. Sociologists define these markers as highly visible, relatively superficial practices. And he references in Jesus' day how the Pharisees had created this whole list of rules. You keep those, you're in. You don't keep them, you're out. Conforming to the boundary markers too often substitutes for authentic transformation. He goes on to say, as I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, have I been having regular and lengthy quiet time? My initial thought was not, am I growing more loving toward God and toward people? Boundary markers change from culture to culture, but the dynamic remains the same. If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life. Now, those are powerful words, powerful thoughts. How often we've settled for what's the least I can do to get into heaven, or what are the markers of this Christian culture that I can sort of conform to and feel good about myself. And we hide behind those rather than seeing God's real transforming grace in our life. So the first thing about this passage that I want you to see is that there is a progression clearly delineated in which God is assuming that there's going to be progress in our spiritual lives as we are vitally connected to Christ. The second thing is that there's a process described here about how this is going to happen. And again, I'm going to give you three words just to hang your hat on. Cleansing, abiding, obeying. Cleansing, abiding, obeying. The process of being vitally connected to Christ and transformed into people of God includes steps of cleansing. Notice what he says in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, first of all, there's some question because the word takes away seems pretty drastic there. And we'll get to that. And so people have surmised perhaps these are people who don't really know Christ. I think down in verse 6, he does talk about people who do not really know him. That they're not connected with vitally with the vine, then they can't be reformed, and there's no chance of this transformation happening for those who aren't vitally connected. But in verse 2, he says, every branch in me. Clearly talking about people who are in Christ. Well, what about those folks that do not bear fruit? It says he takes them away. Now, I think the problem with the passage is in the translation of the word takes away. The word that's translated takes away is most often translated in the New Testament, lifted up. It can be understood either way. But a more common translation of that particular word is to be lifted up. And I actually think that's the word, that the idea that Jesus has in mind here. So what is he picturing? Now, I'm no vintner. I don't know a whole lot about wines. And I've tried to learn a little bit as I study this passage. But it seems to be that sometimes branches of the vine grow and they develop and they begin to sag and hang, and sometimes they're so low they're down into the dirt. And the more they hang and the more they sag and the more that the leaves and the branches get dirty, there's no possibility for fruit. They're not in the position where fruitfulness can happen. There's a strain even on the connection to the vine, and so the nutrients don't flow. And so what does a vintner do when he walks through his vineyard and begins to see that there's some of the branches that are hung low? He lifts them up, reattaches them to whatever those things you attach vines to, and lifts it up so it can be the flow of the nutrients can be better, and so that the vitality of the branch can come back. And I think this is a picture here of God working in our lives. There are times in our own lives when we begin to sag under the weight of our own flesh and the weight of our own sinfulness. Sometimes we are sullied by our contact with the world in ways that are inappropriate and sinful, and we need God's work in our lives. And there are abundant promises in the Word of God, but there's some that we don't like to hear. I remember back in the day when they had the little thing, the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. I don't know if any of you remember that little bitty book. I love that. I had one of those. I wish I could find one. I always wanted to go back and look up and see if some of the other promises of God are in there. It was a little collection of promises from the Scripture. And there are two I always wanted to look up. First, the one from 2 Timothy where it says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. That's one promise that I wonder is in there. And the second one is Hebrews 12, where the Scriptures teach us that God disciplines those He loves. In fact, it goes on to make the incredibly bold statement, if God doesn't discipline you, then you're not His child. And I think it's part of what's happening here in this picture. The vineyard, what if the vintner went into the vine dresser and went into his fields and said, you know, it would be really cruel of me to pick that branch up and disturb its, you know, it looks like it's having a grand old time just sort of slumping there and taking it easy. Well, it would die. But a loving, gracious Father does not allow that to happen in our lives. He reaches down and in His loving discipline begins to lift us up out of our sinfulness, out of the things that are choking off the flow of life from the vine to the branch. And it's the picture of God's work in that. So there's an idea of lifting up. He uses another word in verse 15 also. He says he prunes, that leads to bearing fruit. Then he prunes the one that's bearing fruit so they can bear more fruit. You know, if you look at a vine and it's, there's nothing uglier than a pruned plant, is it? You know, all those beautiful leaves cut back and you've got these stumps and it just looks kind of ugly. We lived in the midst of vineyards and on the outskirts of Vienna for the last little bit that we lived in Vienna. We had vineyards all around us. And there would be times when the guys would go out and prune them and you think, oh, all that lovely green is gone. It's these ugly brown stumps. But it's the very act of the pruning that allows the sun to hit the plant and allows, in fact, when a blossoming branch where the fruit is beginning to come, but there are too many leaves and the sun can't get into it, the growth stops. And it's the act of pruning that allows what is already growing to grow more abundantly. And once again, it pictures here's God's gracious activity in our life. And I like to think of this pruning as how God begins to remove from my life those things that are choking off the nutrients. Maybe they're not necessarily sinful things, but just things that crowd Him out of my life. We live in media-saturated world, an entertainment-saturated world. We live in a job-saturated world. And there are all kinds of things that could so crowd your life out that there's no time for Christ, no time for nurturing the vital connection you have. It might be an obsession with a relationship. It might be an obsession with your job. It could be obsession with recreational stuff. It could, who knows? It could be all kinds of things. But there's so much in our life that crowds out on the nurturing of the vital connection with Christ, and Christ wants to come in and prune those things out of our life so that the vital rays of the sunshine can reach us, and so that the nutrients through the vine can flow freely to us. And once again, it's a picture of God's gracious work in our lives. Sometimes we think of the idea of discipline and the idea of cleansing us as some arduous thing, and it, even as the author of Hebrews says, it can be a painful process. But it is not the work of a vindictive, angry God. It is the work of a loving, gracious Father who says, I'm committed to you and will transform you into the person that I intended you to be and I created you to be. Now, how does this cleansing take place and pruning take place? Well, God is a creative God and He uses all kinds of things. And it's up to us to begin to be, through the leadership of God's Spirit, working in our lives to sort of figure that out. I remember when I was a young pastor in Mississippi, I've told you some of my Mississippi stories, I'll tell you another one. There was one of these guys in our church, a young man, he was about my age, maybe a year or two older, who was sort of a frustrated guy who wanted to be a pastor. He had all kinds of personal issues and was about as legalistic as you can get. And Mike sort of took it on as his great job in life to criticize everything I did. I mean, he blasted everything I did, he blasted everything Ginger did. He even criticized his own mother publicly in church one day. And it just like, it was a steady, steady stream of criticism of this. And, you know, it was very legalistic, very heavy-handed. You know, and you just, I knew every Sunday, you know, when the service was over, Mike was going to load his guns for me. And sure enough, one day he said, this is such a big deal, he wanted me to come over to his house and talk about it. So I went over to see him, and I knew the barrels were going to be unloaded right in my face. And so I just let him unload. And in the midst of that, God spoke to my heart. And what God said to me in that instance has been a lesson that's helped me through my life. It was, you don't have the luxury of ignoring Him. Because behind all the bluster and all the legalism and all of His frustrations, there might be something He's seeing in your life that I want to prune and I want to deal with. So I entered into that session with Him and I just said, God, I don't want to react in anger or defensiveness. And if there's any grain of truth whatsoever in what He's saying to me, would You show it? Would You let me hear Your voice in that? And sometimes I'd walk away and I'd pray about it and there wasn't anything. It was all bluster. But every now and then, all of His bluster would be around a kernel of truth about something in my life that God wanted to deal with. So sometimes God uses unusual sources like a critical spirit of another person. When we were living in Texas for a short period of time, which we consider our wilderness experience in life. Sorry to all you Texans. I was as far away from the Lord and His will as probably I'd ever been in my adult life. And God used physical illness and horrible situations at jobs to bring me to the point of surrendering the control of my life to Him and allowing Him to work. It can be all kinds of things. God's a creative God and the individual manifestations that'll be different in your life than mine. But this is the principle. God is graciously active in the lives of His children. And He will draw you to Himself, and He will remove the things that keep you from Him. He wants to restore that vital connection. So there is an ongoing cleansing process that Jesus is describing here in the metaphor of the vine that is a real spiritual principle for our lives. That's the first word of the process, cleansing. The second is abiding. So He turns again to this idea of abiding. And abiding in Christ is a wonderful symbiotic thing or cyclical thing. Our abiding in Christ gives God access to our lives to do the disciplining and cleansing process, but that only deepens the abiding. What happens when we abide in Him is that there's a transformation of us, and we go from fruit to much fruit to more fruit to much fruit. There is a transformation within us that signals the presence of Jesus Christ in our life. The process of cleansing allows for this ever-deepening relationship with Christ. And as we live in that relationship, it's cultivated more and grows deeper and deeper in our love for Christ. And so out of that cleansing process, there's an ever-growing love for Jesus and a deepening bond, that relationship with Him, in which God draws us closer to Himself and works more and more in our life. And the beauty of that fruit begins to come through. So out of the cleansing process comes abiding, living in vital connection to Jesus. And then once again, this is instructive because the third of my three words here of the process, cleansing, abiding, is obeying. Obedience to Christ then flows out of this abiding relationship. And this is nothing more than a reiteration of what He's just told him in chapter 14 that we looked at last week, where He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And we saw how obedience to Christ always flows out of our love for Him. So what happens when things are not going exactly right in our spiritual life and we cognizant of the fact that our whole spiritual life isn't where it ought to be? It's not to run off to do more things for God, which is our fleshly impulse. No, it's to reconnect to Jesus deeply, abiding in Him. For out of the abiding relationship, the obedience comes. So when we are struggling spiritually and we realize, feel like our heart's away from the Lord and our behavior is not what Christ wants us to be, and there's sin in our life or distractions in our life, the call is not to turn over a new leaf and say, God, I'm going to try harder. The call of God is to reconnect to the vital source of the vine, to make loving Jesus the center of what we do, to allow Him to purge those things that will keep us from Him. And in that vital connection to Him, the obedience flows. So as we follow, and this is the essence of New Covenant living. The Old Covenant fleshly living is, what do I need to do for God? New Covenant living is, I want to reconnect in loving relationship with Jesus. And as I'm, as a branch, reconnected vitally or to the vine, the nutrients flow and the fruit comes and obedience flows out of a life deeply connected in love to Jesus. So this is the process that God wants to work in our life. Cleansing, abiding, obeying. Pruning us, working in our lives to remove the things that keep us from being completely vitally connected to Him. As we then grow in our relationship with Him, abiding in Him, a wonderful life of obedience flows from that vital connection. And the third thing I want you to hold your hat on, remember the progression. And then the process that God describes here in this particular passage. And finally, the product. What comes out of all this? And notice a couple of things He says at the end. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be My disciples. A number of things happen when we are vitally connected to Jesus. First of all, our lives are lives that do bear fruit. Have you ever wondered why? Or you ever longed that your life would make a difference for Christ? Ever longed that your life, you would see real growth and transformation in your heart and real opportunities to share the gospel and impact other people's lives? It comes from that vital connection, because when it's there, that's the product of it. You bear much fruit. Second, there's power in prayer. Ask anything you will. And as we saw in chapter 14, what happens when we're vitally connected to Jesus is God begins to form us into the image of Christ and begin to see the world through God's eyes. And our priorities become Him, and our heart becomes that of the Father's, and we long for Him to do, and answers to prayer come as we align ourselves with Him. And then we're vitally connected to Jesus. Ask what you will and He'll do it. What a wonderful, liberating promise. There's power in prayer for the one who's vitally connected to Jesus. And once again, this is not Santa Claus. Give Him a list and He'll fill all your house with toys and whatever. This is about seeing God move powerfully in and through your life, because you're now aligned with Jesus and stepping out in faith for Him as His person in the world in which you live. And finally, there's the glory of God. What a wonderful reminder that what motivates us is God's glory, not personal gain. Even in this whole wonderful, beautiful, gracious, transforming process, it's still not about me. It's about God preparing me so that He can have the glory. And the product of a life vitally connected to Jesus is a life that glorifies God, a life that produces fruit, a life that sees God powerfully answering prayer. And this is what Jesus is calling us to live vitally connected to the vine as the branches so that the fruit might come. And just in closing, just a couple of words of application. Throughout the Scriptures, there's pictures like this of our teaching about our growth. As we saw in the previous passage, we don't grow by doing, we grow by being connected and pursuing our relationship with God. So we have to ask ourselves, how and what in our own life is directed toward cultivating relationship with Jesus? How are we allowing God to do His cleansing, transforming work? For most of us, there's hardly time in our lives to come up for a breath of air, much less to hear the voice of God. And men and women, we are not going to live in this kind of vital connection until God prunes that stuff out of our lives and frees us up. And we allow God to free us up, to bring us into that deeper and deeper relationship. And so what it takes from us is to rest in that transforming work, but to put ourselves in the place to hear His voice, to cultivate that relationship with Him. Now, notice again, there's something referred to in this passage, and that is my words, Jesus said. My words. You're clean by my words. He who abides in my words will bear much fruit. And I would suggest to you this. He refers, I think, to them, his teaching them, that we draw from that part of that cleansing, building, growing, vitally abiding connection is to be men and women who hear the words of Christ, who allow His Word to transform us. And so we can't get to applying this truth if we're not men and women who live in His Word. And not living in His Word just simply to say we know how to study the Bible, but living to hear His voice speak to us. To let the Word of God richly dwell in us in the words of Paul. So that transforming process of His Word, as God communicates and communes with us through that Word, and the Holy Spirit takes that Word and applies it to our heart and shows us more of Himself, of who Christ is, and more of how we can follow Him. Paul himself in Philippians 2, remember, says, "Work out your salvation, for it's God who's at work." What a wonderful picture of the balance. And our working out is to place ourselves in the position where God can do His work in our lives. By opening our hearts to Him, by asking for Him and longing for His work, by taking the time to be alone with God in His Word, in prayer, hearing His voice, asking for God to give us insight of how He's using other people and circumstances or whatever He used in that cleansing, pruning process, but to make Christ the center of our lives. That's our step. That's our working out. And then God promises, as a gracious, loving Father, to step in and do His work. Let me speculate about something in closing. This book is written by John, the last of Jesus' disciples. Most scholars think late in his life, late in the first century, and I agree. He's the last remaining of the 12. He was the youngest when he was called, and he's the last one. So now he has been walking with Christ for a long, long time. And at the end of his life, he sets down to write this story, and he writes the letters that we have, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you ever read 1st John carefully, at the same time you read the Upper Room Discourse, there's no way on earth you can conclude it to anything but the same guy wrote it. The themes of 1 John are the themes of the Upper Room Discourse. Abiding, loving, obeying that comes out of all of that. And it's over and over repeated. And it's my feeling that here's the wise old sage of the church. At the end of his life, the young teenager when he first followed him to the sage probably 80, 90 years old. Who knows? An old wise saint. Last one of the disciples. And when he looks back down, and what is he going to leave us? He chooses to leave us his legacy, these kinds of concepts. What really matters is being united to Christ, abiding in Him. What he's seen across his life is the transforming work of a gracious, loving Father as Christ is formed in him. And his last words of a very old man, wise sage of the faith, is to say, men and women, this is what it's all about. This is what life in Christ is all about. This is what new covenant living is all about. It is about vital connection to Jesus. That's where it starts. That's where it continues. That's where all of life flows. So the challenge to you and to me is Christ the center? Is He the one that we're vitally connected to? Is He the one that we're drawing our strength from? Is He the one we're allowing to prune and to clean and lift us up where we need it? Any other spiritual task or attack we might take leads nowhere but to frustration. It's only in Jesus that we find what we're looking for. But the wonderful promise is we find it. We find it when we go there. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Take a few moments just to reflect in your own walk with Christ about what God's been teaching you and wants to teach you. Where is your vital connection with Jesus? How would you describe it? What do you today need to allow God's cleansing and pruning work to do? How are you today going to pursue that vital connection with Christ?